I'm afraid I owe the choir an apology. I gather the sermon title really caused quite a kerfuffle at this week's rehearsal. That's what Jim told me. I don't know. Anyway, drop everything. I know this will really surprise you to learn this about me, but I really enjoy the activity of recreational or what they call sport fishing. I know it surprises you. This past summer, I spent 4 weeks about on my holiday fishing with friends and many hours watching Laura catch more and bigger fish than me. I confess that I even enjoy from time to time watching those fishing shows on television like Bob Izumi's Real Fishing Show. And now, believe it or not, within the last 3 weeks, I now have the World Fishing Network in my cable package. Yeah. I watch both with a longing to get back out there with rod and reel and perhaps in a faint hope that I might get that new tip or that new strategy to land the big one. I also admit that I readily admit that I'm addicted to the large Bass Outfitter store in Vaughan. I am. It's hard for me to go by that place and not go in and break the bank with stuff I'll probably never use. I have over the years tried deep sea fishing in Florida and South Carolina and PEI, and of course freshwater fishing. And even a few years ago, I spent a very romantic Valentine's Day, I kid you not, ice fishing with Laura on Lake Simcoe. Yes. Aren't I romantic? Now I'm happy to report that Laura said she had actually enjoyed the experience and she'd do it again, but not on Valentine's Day. I do know as a fisherman that I'm a little bit brighter than the two fellows I heard about who'd come up to Canada in the wintertime from the southern states because they want to do some ice fishing. And these two friends made great plans to travel to Canada. They bought all the equipment and they knew of a lake that was known for superb ice fishing. So when they arrived, they went to the local outfitters. They discovered what they needed. They bought an ice auger to drill holes in the ice. It was an expensive purchase, but they were determined to do this ice fishing thing correctly. And after drilling a hole, they put out their folding chairs and dropped their lines into the hole. Now, it wasn't very long until a man approached them and told them, you're not going to find any fish in that hole. Well, the men thought that this fellow was obviously a local person and he knew his stuff. So they packed up their gear and they went down a little further to another location, drilled a new hole, put out the chairs and set up again. Sure enough, same man came along and said the same thing to them. So once again, they packed all their gear up and moved to another place. When the man approached the third time, the two anglers said to him, "Why do you keep telling us there's no fish in these holes?" "Well, for two reasons. First, I'm the manager of this hockey arena and the lake is 2 miles down the road." As I said, I hope if I ever get a chance to fish again, I'll be a little brighter than those two fellas. I do understand fully the inherent danger of fishing as one's hobby to your spiritual health. There's a proverb going around, I don't know if you've heard it before, "I fish, therefore I lie." But perhaps my interest in fishing is behind my affinity with the disciples, who were fishermen. Namely, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Although unlike myself, who just fishes for recreation and the occasional fish dinner, these four men fished to feed their families, both with the fish itself and to sell fish for money. With no modern equipment like fish finders or outboard motors, these rugged men spent hours, and I mean hours, tossing little round nets about 10 feet to 15 feet in diameter across, out into the open water in the hopes of catching something. Now, unlike modern trawler nets, this particular fishing method rarely caught more than maybe a handful of fish at a time, if they were fortunate. And that makes Peter's experience of the nets full to overflowing in Luke's account even that more amazing. Now, the location of the gospel lesson, the Sea of Galilee, is actually an inland freshwater lake. It's not a sea, actually, in which it's only 12 miles long and 6 miles across at its widest point. Lake Erie is many times larger. and the Sea of Galilee. And although small, Galilee, at least in Jesus' day, it teemed with life. Well, sadly, I went online and I found a news story from 2010 in which the Israeli government actually banned all fishing in the Sea of Galilee because the fish stocks had become so depleted. A number of fish species were actually in danger of going to extinction. That sounds kind of like our cod stock problems in the East Coast. But in Jesus' day, there were numerous species of fish, and some species could be found nowhere else in the world than in the Sea of Galilee. That's what Josephus, the historian, tells us. Did you know in that sea there's a species of fish called St. Peter's fish? Did you know this? It's named after the time that Peter found the coin in the fish's mouth to pay the tax. Remember that? And I looked it up. It's actually a type of tilapia, if you want to know that. Now, the abundance of fish gave rise to several small fishing villages that popped up along the banks of the Sea of Galilee, where generations of families, and I mean generations, going back thousands of years, caught and sold fish in that sea. This was the case for the four disciples we meet in the passage today. Andrew and Peter were brothers, and James and John were also brothers and were actually recorded as having been fishing with their father Zebedee. Now, into this very routine fishing scene, Jesus wanders in and changes everything. At first read, the calling of disciples sounds like a really peculiar story. The men are just going about their daily business, and Jesus approaches and says what? Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now I know in some versions of the Bible it says, come be my disciples, but the literal rendering of this passage is, come follow me. But the other versions are incorrect because that was Jesus' intention, wasn't it? That these men follow him and become disciples. The call of Jesus in this moment is clear. Follow him. Become a disciple. But pause for a moment and think about what happened here. These four men were in the middle of their work. I mean, right in the midst of it. And Jesus calls them, and they drop everything, choir. They leave their nets alone, and they walk away. Actually, James and John, it says, left their father with the hired servants. Anyway, we read that these four men just simply got up, left their nets, left their boats, left all their gear, and they walk away with Jesus. Now imagine if that happened today. You're busy doing your job, and suddenly Jesus comes along and says, hey, come follow me. What do you do? How can you leave your work undone? How can you leave your nets left untended? How can you leave your nets without properly cleaning them because they'll get ruined? We might make up excuses why we didn't follow. Not just any excuses, some pretty reasonable ones. But Jesus, wait a minute. I thank you for the invitation, but you know, I've got things to do and places to go and people to see. I've got a family to feed. I have a number of questions in response to this story. Always have. What motivated these men? What did their families think? If they are gone, who's going to pay the bills? Who's going to fish the fish? Perhaps we're missing something here. What we might miss here is the sense of urgency in Jesus' call. This is not a mere teacher-disciple relationship, something I talked about last week, because there's a critical phrase in here we need to understand. I will make you fishers of men or fishers of people. Now, when we hear that, we might think that phrase is just a little clever play on words, that the situation where these men are fishermen. But if we think only that, we miss the power of that phrase. The term fishers of men was a biblical one long before Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee. Did you know that? It's a phrase used by the Old Testament prophets to speak of God's judgment and God's calling of his people. Jeremiah 16:15-16 reads this way. For I will bring them back to this land and that I gave their ancestors, But now I am sending for many fishermen who will catch them. Ezekiel 29:4 reads, I will put hooks in their jaws and drag you out on the land with fish sticking to your scales. These passages have a distinctly ominous tone to them because they're stressing the judgment of God. Just like fish are caught and sorted, with the valuable ones kept and the unwanted ones disposed of, God will gather us in and judge us as to whether we're worthy of the kingdom. There was an ancient community in Israel called Qumran. These are the people who prepared the Dead Sea Scrolls, something you might have heard about. They saw it as their personal duty to pass on this message of judgment as a way of being God's fishermen to Israel. One of the Dead Sea fragments reads, And thou hast set me in the place of exile among many fishers that stretch a net upon the face of the waters and among hunters sent among the sons of perversity. These men, Peter, James, John, etc., would have been aware of the concept of fishers of men. They would have known about this. I strongly believe that they were also likely aware of Jesus by now. At least they knew of his reputation as a teacher. And perhaps they'd even heard him speak before this. We don't know. The immediate reaction or immediate function of the fishers of men is to accompany Jesus to witness and proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God. That's the goal and the purpose of a disciple. To tell people their necessity to turn to God through radical repentance. They are to confront people with God's kingdom. The point should also be made that in Mark's account, Jesus has the supreme and sovereign authority to call anyone he chooses. And our response is to be like that of the four men and respond with radical obedience. To truly be a fisher of people, one must follow Jesus. There are many passages that speak about how radical, how all-consuming the nature of discipleship is, but none speaks to this more, perhaps, than Luke 14, which reads this way. Great crowds are following Jesus. He turned to them and he said to them, If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Wow. I think that what really unsettles me about Jesus' call is that we have over time kind of watered down the radical nature of it. We've accepted that Jesus does call people, at least ministers and missionaries, but we temper it with all kinds of conditions and qualifications. We might like to say something like this, that Jesus never really meant us to literally love our families less than him or leave our livelihoods to follow him. Not even Jesus would expect that of anyone. Thinking about Jesus' radical call makes us mindful that maybe we are more like the rich young ruler than we care to admit. Even if we are good people, doing all the right things for our families and our neighbors, we still love money and fame and privilege more than Jesus. It's no wonder, I think, that Jesus went out and he found fishermen. You notice he didn't call Pharisees to follow him? Well, maybe he did, because I think the invitation was open to everyone, but they were so close to it. You know, Pharisees were religious specialists who believed that they knew what was best and what the kingdom of God was all about. They weren't open to the radical nature of the kingdom of God being ushered in with Jesus. Now, the fishermen, let's be honest here, they struggled to comprehend everything Jesus did. We saw that. But they were willing to try and see things differently. Certainly after Christ's resurrection, the whole kingdom enterprise was much clearer in their minds and their hearts. Maybe our hearts are too cluttered to accept the radical call of Jesus. Maybe we hear Christ calling us and we think first about what we perceive we will lose. We worry about what our families will say. We might think like this, would my parents, my spouse, my children, or even my grandchildren say, what would they say if I did something radical for God? What if I left my current job and headed off to follow Christ in some adventure in faith? Now, I know what your first response would be. Now, come on, Daryl. Jesus was just being metaphorical. Really? I think we've become so comfortable in our Western spirituality that we've forgotten how costly faith really is. In Mark 13, Jesus is more than blunt about the cost of following him. He talks of a time coming when allegiance to him will cost us everything. He says, you will be handed over to the courts and beaten in the synagogues. You will be accused before governors and kings as being my followers. Brother will betray brother to death. Father will betray their own children, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because of your allegiance to me. I think Jesus is trying to be really clear here and letting us know that true, radical, life-consuming discipleship will lead to serious consequences. It is enough to turn some away, and some did turn away from Jesus. We know that. In fact, I wonder how many others on that beach that day when he walked along heard Jesus call, and there was no way they were going to leave their net. True discipleship at some level seeks an abandonment of ourselves to those things we cling to that we believe give our lives eternal meaning. But those things are only finite. They're not eternal. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity about the true nature of Jesus' call when he writes this. Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it up. I want to have it out. Hand over the natural self, all the desires that we think are innocent, as well as the ones that we think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. Put another way, I remember some time ago hearing a question that made me stand still in my conviction. I cannot remember who said it, but maybe someone can remember it. And it haunts me. If we were arrested for being Christians, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Discipleship means a complete overhaul of our lives. It means clearing out our old world views, our ideas, our habits, our values, our relationships, everything. It's a scary prospect. And yet it's the only path to abundant life. I'm mindful of an incident from the film Men in Black. I don't know if you've seen this. It's about an underground agency that protects the earth from dangerous extraterrestrials. Agent K, played by Tommy Lee Jones, and Agent J, played by Will Smith, Will Smith is a hotshot New York cop partnered to exterminate villainous aliens. There's a particular alien they're chasing called Big, which in actual fact is just a large cockroach, believe it or not. Before Agent J relinquishes his police badge and joins Men in Black, Agent K explains the scenario to Agent J, who's still really unsure what the agency does and what the agency wants of him. Agent K explains it this way. All right, here's the deal. At any given time, there are about 1,500 aliens on this planet. Most of them are right here in Manhattan. Most are decent enough. They're just trying to make it a living. Humans, for the most part, don't have a clue. Agent J asks, why the big secret? Humans are smart. They can handle it. Agent K answers, a person is smart. People are dumb, panicky, dangerous animals, and you know it. 1500 years ago, everyone knew the earth was the center of the universe. 500 years ago, people knew that the earth was flat. And 15 minutes ago, you thought we were the only beings in the universe. With a sigh, Agent K says, imagine what you'll know tomorrow. So Jay asks, what's the catch? The catch, K says? The catch is you will sever every human contact. Nobody will ever know you ever existed. Ever. K pauses and adds, I'll give you till sunrise to think it over. As K strolls away, Jay shouts, hey, is it worth it? Oh yeah, it's worth it, K answers, if you're strong enough. Becoming Christ's disciple means severing the ties that we have to our old lives. Maybe not all of them, but certainly the ones that will remain will be fundamentally changed. With Christ as our teacher, we will see things differently. Our worldview will be altered permanently. We may have to leave our nets behind and follow, despite the consequences. And I know you're just dying to ask, is it worth it? And I say, yeah, it's worth it. Not because we are strong enough, because He is strong enough. So are you ready? Are you willing? Are you able to respond? Put down your nets when Jesus calls you.